Hey guys, just before we get into the podcast, we just wanted to let you know that we are currently in the process of fundraising for a short film called Between Sundays. There'll be a link down in the description for you to give, but yeah.
Anything you guys give, we would so greatly appreciate it. And just thank you in advance for all of you that have given already. But yeah, without further ado, let's get into the podcast.
You.
Hey guys, welcome back to the Way UK podcast. My name is Zenya and I'm joined with
Michelle.
And we have a very special guest with us, the one, the only, Mr. Doctor, Bible expert, pastor, wisdom warrior, I don't know, just whatever the title is, but Andrew Wollaston is on the podcast. Yes.
Thank you. You've set me up good and proper there. Thank you, Zenya.
How do you feel about carrying such a mantle?
Overloaded. Yeah, overloaded, yeah. But I'm really good to be here. Thanks for having me on.
Good to have you. We also brought our Bibles.
Oh, we did.
Because we thought like that would be the first
step. We're tooling up. I love that.
Yeah. Already we've got the sword of the spirit, as some might say.
Oh.
Which is the word of God. Come on. Just sharpen it, come on. But if you guys don't know, Andrew's like the Bible guy. That's what I would say.
I love the Bible, if that's what you mean. And I've studied it a lot, so yeah.
Do you want to give us like a little, like, who are you, what do you do, just so that people have some context?
Well, I'm an author. I work with Bible Society, who love to get the Bible out there. And I suppose a lot of what I do is travel around helping people make sense of the Bible. So some of that I'll do through books and videos and courses, and then sometimes on the road with people, but that's my passion. I'm also a dad.
Come on.
So that takes a good part of my time. Married to my wife, Charlotte. So, yeah.
So sweet.
It's cool. I'm grateful for my life.
Oh, so good.
Yeah.
And we're grateful for you because, hey, the Bible is a hard book to understand.
It is.
If you've read a little bit or you've read a lot of it, you would know that this thing's hard. And so we need people that can help us kind of make sense of like, what is God saying? How do I read it? How do I understand it? How do I know if I can, if I should read it? Some of which we will unpack today.
We'll get into, yeah. I think it's worth starting there, that it is hard. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not easy. And there's a famous story in the Bible itself of this black African man from Ethiopia who's traveling home with a bit of the Bible, and he's stuck basically, and he's trying to read it, but he just cannot make sense of it. And then God brings this other guy, Philip, alongside him. And the first thing Philip says is, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And I like the fact that that's in the Bible. You know, it's almost like here's a man who's stuck on his own and he needs some help. So, you know, if you feel a bit stuck and you feel like you need a bit of help, that's normal. Ask for help. Don't be embarrassed.
That's so good.
Yeah, absolutely. I felt like maybe we could take it back a little bit into maybe some of your story.
Yeah.
And like just unpack a little bit of why you're interested in the Bible. Like, how did you come across the Bible? Did you grow up in a Christian family? Like, what was kind of like your introduction into faith?
Yeah, I did grow up in a Christian home. I'm really grateful for that. So I think the Bible was read to me when I was a kid, my mum particularly. But I did believe in it as much as I understood it. And I remember one verse when I was about 8, I think it was. And we'd gone overnight or that previous evening to see my Auntie Edna. And we were coming back over the Severn Bridge, which is at the time was a rickety old bridge, but there's a new one now. And it was very stormy and I was afraid I was going to die.
That's so real.
You know, back of the car, kids experience. No. And then the next morning I was at church and Sunday school. And for a Mars bar, I think there's always a bit of bribery involved, but for a Mars bar, it's like, can anyone recite the memory verse? And it was John 3:16, which is a very famous verse.
Yeah.
So, you know, for God so loved the world, gave his only son, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And for some reason that really locked on with me, you know, it clicked. At an 8-year-old level, that's why I'm afraid and that's what I need. So I based on that verse, I prayed with Auntie Sally. She's not really my auntie, but you call her Auntie Sally.
Love that.
The Sunday school teacher.
Yeah, come on.
So, you know, right from the beginning, the Bible was part of my journey to faith, actually, because I would still say that's when I really made a commitment. And then in my teenage years, I kind of went away from it all, at least in school and with my mates. I still went to church because I had to. But my heart wasn't in it. And I think the Bible was part of that. I just felt like it was, I couldn't understand. I remember thinking like the talks were always about Jesus. And I remember just feeling like, why does everyone keep going on about Jesus? I couldn't feel why it was so special.
Yeah.
Right. And I got in a bit of trouble, not anything major, but things that just took me away mentally from any focus. But then, you know, actually, ironically, through my own father's talks, he used to give the talk sometimes at church.
Mm-hmm.
I can still remember one time I didn't get to sit with the friends who often took me away mentally, mucked about. And I remember listening for the first time to the actual message and thinking, this is for me. And so my journey with the Bible got a bit more serious from then. And I can remember reading it. I used to get a coach to school, and on the journey on the coach, I always used to just like mindlessly listen to the radio or muck about. And I remember sort of for the first time taking my Bible with me and thinking, I'm going to read this. And then, and that was how it began, really. That was a bit of a journey. So yeah, I think I kind of went from taking it on trust to a bit of a phase of mistrust, and that grew actually. It didn't solve all of the issues. Reading the Bible actually opened up new challenges.
Right.
And when I went to university, I think some of those things really, I had a lot of wrestling to do. So it's been a journey, but that's how it started.
Yeah. So good already. I think like from your story, it's really interesting when you go from like just going to church because you have to, or like just listening to the things, like maybe your parents are Christians, so that they might say certain things and it's like, okay, cool, I'm just here, versus like, I'm actually going to read into this myself, or I'm actually going to take this on. And I think you discover so much more about your faith when it moves from being this thing that's like in my family, or this thing that my friends listen to, or whatever, to actually, this is the thing that I'm going to carry and I'm going to explore. And like, how did that like shift impact your faith and impact your, I guess, your relationship with Jesus?
Yeah, it was, there was one moment actually particularly, because I did take it all on trust, and then there are these little things that unpick that, and I think that's really hard when that begins to happen to you. It can feel really, you can feel quite anxious about that, because you sort of feel like you're coming out from a sort of safe, simple understanding to have to think for yourself, and sometimes to face some objections, you know, and doubts. And there was one conversation I had with this guy on a beach, and I think I must have been about 17, maybe 18, before I went to university. And he said, I don't know why, even while I was talking to him, I can't remember, but he said, we got talking about the Bible, and he said, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I said, no, it isn't. And he said, yes, it is. And I said, no, it isn't. And it was a bit Punch and Judy. And then he said, well, have you actually read it? And he obviously saw that I kind of hesitated, because I'd read bits of it, but I hadn't read. And he said, have you read all of it? And I sort of had to admit, no, I haven't. And he said, well, how do you know it's not full of contradictions then?
Right.
And that really unsettling moment was really good for me, because it kind of provoked me. It was almost like, right, I absolutely need to properly read the Bible now. So I decided to do what I don't always recommend now, but I started at the beginning, first page.
Ooh.
And over the next few months, I just read all the way through, basically with a kind of, is it full of contradictions? Because I felt like I needed to be honest about that. So that little provocation did me a lot of good. What I actually felt afterwards was the Bible, yes, there are some apparent contradictions. We can come on to that. But actually what struck me was its coherence. It's like this, I couldn't believe how it all sort of joined up in this extraordinary, over centuries, really.
Mm.
So by the time I got to university, I think I'd read the Bible through once in from cover to cover. And my confidence in it had grown. But also, just to come back to your point, I think I found, I mean, people meet God in different ways, right? Sometimes it'll be through worship experiences. Sometimes it'll be someone praying for them in nature. And all those things are true for me. But my most profound encounters with God nearly always come from when I'm in scripture. I just find often I feel like a verse, suddenly you read a verse and suddenly you hear a voice. You know, like through that verse, something more is coming through to you than just the words on the page. So scripture's been crucial to my own spiritual life, really, yeah.
I remember, it was, I don't know whether this is an off-camera moment, but you sort of said that you learn more about the Bible by literally just getting stuck into it and starting to read it. And like you can go to all of these sort of Bible colleges and all this sort of thing and like, I'm just wondering, like, what has there ever been a moment where you've just like sort of, where like, I actually don't know what I'm trying to ask, but I think what I'm trying to get at is, I don't know what I'm trying to ask.
A moment where like you've read it and something particular has been like.
Yeah, because I think that like intrigues me, because I do think like I talk to my friends who have gone to sort of St. Melitus or whatever, like Bible colleges, and they have a lot of knowledge. They have a lot of understanding of the Bible. And I can sometimes feel like, oh, wait, do I know anything at all? Mm. And when you said like, actually, I learn a lot by just getting stuck in and starting to read. What is that like the difference between the two, I guess? What would you say that is?
Mm.
Got there eventually.
Yeah, I think.
I love that, Michelle.
Yeah, come on, Michelle, you're there. I think, I think there's definitely wisdom and understanding that comes from what you might call the backstory. Things that are not in the Bible, understanding of the cultural context, of the historical context, sometimes even of the context of other faiths at the time the Bible was being written. So there's loads of great insights that come, if you like, from behind the text. Things in the backstory.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that God has inspired the Bible in such a way that you don't need all of that to make sense of it. You know, yes, that can enrich your understanding. So courses like at theological college, I've done, you know, too many degrees now, and they've been super helpful. But I look back on those, on that quest I went on when I was provoked by that guy's question. I look back on that journey I went on the first time I read through the Bible. And still, I feel like I can remember some of those passages and insights. And they came from the Holy Spirit, really. I didn't have any books or courses involved. So I always find it difficult to get the balance right. You know, in the Bible itself, you've got someone like Ezra, who is like a Bible teacher.
Yeah.
So we do need qualified specialist teachers. And that's kind of the thing I've grown into over the years. But we don't want to replace the sense that when you're just with the naked text of scripture and the Holy Spirit, that can make sense.
Mm.
And that's, for me, is there's no substitute for that. There are substitutes for certain courses. There's no substitute for that. So that's always my encouragement is, yes, it would be great. I just find sometimes people are almost waiting to go on to some course before they can understand the Bible. It's like, you do not need to wait for that. Mm. Yes, that could help you one day. But you've got what you need now to get into the Bible. Don't let anything stop you.
That's so good.
Yeah, and I just want to like echo what you said, because we have the privilege of going on the streets and we get to speak to people about Jesus. We ask random people questions about God, the Bible, like what would stop you from reading the Bible? What would stop you from going to church and stuff? And a lot of people say like, oh, I'll do it when I'm ready, or like in the future, or oh, let me just get my degree, or let me just finish my A-levels or whatever the case is. And I agree with you, like you have everything you need right now to read the Bible. Like you might not have all the answers, you might not know all the knowledge, but you have the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, like, the Holy Spirit is a really great teacher. Probably the best teacher you could ever have with you to read the Bible. And so I would just encourage anybody that's watching or listening, like, you might think, oh, I need to wait in like a few years, or when I finish my degree, or when I finish school. You can actually read the Bible right now. Like, you don't have to wait for something. Like, you can actually sit with God in this moment, open the Gospels and encounter Jesus, like, just where you are.
It's almost like, the way I've compared it is, if you have a book and then the author of that book was sitting with you, you'd think, well, that's a pretty brilliant way to understand the book.
Good. Literally.
that's the best possible scenario, isn't it? And it's like, well, if the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, and if he's your roommate, you know, if he's with you, that's how set up you are. And that doesn't mean there won't still be complicated things and things that other people can help with. But when that comes together, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, that in itself is powerful. And one of the people that always reminds me of this is a guy called Danny. And I, early on in my time of being a Christian leader, he was part of a church that I led, and he was a drug addict. He'd run away from London we were down in Cornwall. He'd run away to get away from the madness, and he couldn't really read much. You know, he'd left school at 14, but he came down, he became a Christian. And I said to him, why don't you try reading the Bible? Read Romans, I said to him, which, if you know anything about Romans, is like not great advice.
that was the first book I read when I got back into my faith. I was like, I'm going to read Romans. And I was like, what is going on?
Yeah, I know, it's tough. It's one of the toughest letters. I don't know what I was thinking, but he didn't know any better. So he went back to the sheltered accommodation he was in, found a Gideon's Bible and started reading Romans. And I used to go around once a week to meet with him. And the things that Danny got out of Romans were incredible.
Wow.
This guy who dropped out of school age 14, gang and drug culture, And I even became suspicious. I remember saying to him one time, who else are you meeting with? You know, because I was like, where are you getting this from?
Who else is with
you? Yeah, exactly. But it was basically just Danny and the Holy Spirit and the Bible. So
good.
I always think of Danny and just think, come on, we need to encourage everyone. You can get into this.
Yeah.
Ask for a bit of help from the Lord and off you go.
That encourages me so much because I think I have a deep, like I love the Bible and I have a deep desire of wanting to learn more about it. Mm. So hearing my friends sort of talk about certain things, I don't know, like there's like tons of sort of different phrases and stuff, and I'm just like, I really just don't understand that at all, like, yeah, but I'm super interested about it. So I think like it's encouraging the fact that you're saying sitting with the author who's like inspired the writing the Bible. I'm just like, yeah, so true. I don't need to go to a theological school to get revelations from the Lord. But I was just wondering, like, when we're on the streets, we ask people, obviously, like, questions about the Bible. And some people are like, yeah, I don't know about it because it's been changed so much. There's so many different translations of it. And they're like, oh, I don't know if it's valid enough to read. I don't know if it's something that I can trust. Mm. What would you have to say about that? Because,
is the Bible trustworthy? And
that's,
I mean, there's various reasons people might give for why they're wondering if it is. So you mentioned translations. I think, you know, honestly, what I'd probably want to point out to them is the Bible actually is a library of books, and that library are written in different languages from the get-go. So the first half is largely in Hebrew, but there is some Aramaic as well as other sections in the New Testament where there's Greek and tiny bits of Latin.
Yeah.
So you've got all kinds of languages, ancient languages. Now, if we believe God inspired the Bible, he clearly doesn't think that his revelation belongs in one language because he inspired it in several. So that in itself suggests the Bible can be, you know, God's word can be translated. For a Muslim, that's different. A Muslim would believe that only the Quran is only truly the Quran when it's in Arabic. Mm. But there's more than one language in the Bible. So clearly God can use different languages to communicate his truth. So when you then take, and teams of scholars will take the ancient text, let's say when it comes to the Gospels, they're taking the Greek Gospels. You know, they're taking texts that go right back. We have manuscripts that survive very close to the period of the Bible times themselves. And they're translating from those manuscripts, teams of scholars, into English in the most accurate possible way. And where there are any discrepancies in the text, they tend to be minor, not major. And in the Bible, they're all often footnoted. So you'll see at the bottom,
that's so true.
You know, there is a textual variant here. Right. Now, if you read those, firstly, it's great that we're being transparent. You know, so we're not trying to hide anything. It's like there is a tiny variant here. And the second thing is, I say, nearly always they are tiny variants. So I think what I'd say to the person on the street is, you know, the Bible's in different languages. It can be translated. And where there are any textual variants, we're upfront about that. So you can have confidence that what you're reading in English is as close of an approximation as you can get to what Jesus said, for example, in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And also, like, just to kind of touch on like another question about how, like, God is the author. We've said that, but like God used people to write the Bible. So like, who is there one author? Are there multiple authors?
Yeah,
like,
that's a good question.
How would you like answer that? Like, what is it? Who wrote the Bible?
Well, absolutely up front, we've got to say that God didn't write the Bible. Yeah. So when we speak of him as the author, yeah, exactly. When we speak of him as the author, we're using it in the sense that, well, the analogy that I've often used is, you know, if you say who built St. Paul's Cathedral, people will often say, well, Sir Christopher Wren. Mm-hmm. And of course, he didn't build it. He designed it. He's the architect. But loads of builders actually put the bricks in place according to his design.
Yeah.
What we're saying with the Bible, when we say all scripture is inspired by God, which is a quote from the Bible claims that of itself in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God or God breathed. What that's saying is not that God wrote it, but that rather like Sir Christopher Wren, he's the architect, you know, he's the designer of scripture. So human authors, around 40 different authors, actually wrote the words onto the page, onto papyrus sheets or whatever it was that they used in those days. And yet God's spirit was at work through their minds and through their writing such that what they wrote was as God wanted them to write.
Mm.
So it's, as you say, it's a partnership. God is not taking over or possessing people so they lose their control. But he is working through their free will to bring about the words on the page that reflect his truth. And that's what you find when you read the Bible. You don't find all the words of the Bible are direct speech from God. And this throws people sometimes because they're like, well, how can prayers to God, the Psalms, mm-hmm. be God's word? Well, in that sense that God is causing the people who wrote those prayers to write prayers that reflect the kind of prayers that God desires. And so out of that, we're reading God's word. So I think you've got to sort of almost see it. The way often people have thought of it is the Bible is 100% human. It was written by humans in human cultures and human settings, and 100% divine. Every word is inspired by God. Just as St. Paul's Cathedral was built 100% by builders, and yet it's designed by Sir Christopher Wren. It's his architecture. And, you know, you think about that metaphor, it's a little bit like Jesus himself, who's ultimately the living word, isn't he? He was 100% human, a real Jesus of Nazareth human being who got tired and got hungry and, you know, disappointed in his disciples when they muck things up. He's 100% human, and yet he's 100% the Son of God, revealing God to us. So if you think about the Bible in those terms, it makes sense that we see all of the fingerprints of human agency, human cultures. And, you know, that it's not like it just dropped from heaven. Mm. It came out of, it was birthed out of human culture and experience. Again, the Book of Mormon, you know, you take comparison points. The Book of Mormon, the idea is that, you know, someone discovered golden tablets with writing on that an angel revealed to them. It's almost like if it's God's truth, it has to sort of come from heaven and not be touched by the earth.
Mm.
But that's not the case with the Bible. You know, that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus was 100% a human being, immersed in the ancient world of the Roman Empire and all of that. And yet he's God, revealing God to us as well. And I think that's the Bible.
That's so cool. And I also think on that as well, it's so crazy to think that the prophecies in like the Old Testament just link up so well with the New Testament, bearing in mind how much time is spaced out between the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like when you look at the Torah, for example, like the first five books of the Old Testament, when they were written, is like thousands and thousands of years before Jesus. And yet there's so much in there that links to Jesus's coming in the New Testament. And it's like, how is that possible for someone to like have existed and survived all those years to then write the New Testament and be like, and this is what I wrote 2000 years ago. This is what I wrote 1000. Like, it's just not possible. Like, it's undeniably God.
Well, and especially if you think about 40 different authors. You know, so if you go to your local library, you might find a series of books, let's say a trilogy by J.K. Rowling or something like that, or Tolkien or whoever. And the idea that one author could write a coherent story over several volumes, we get that. But if you went to your local library and the librarian said, welcome to the library. It's actually, you know, this whole library was all these books were written by different people, but they all tell one big story. You'd be like, how is that possible? You know, did they all know each other? No. Some of them lived hundreds of years before others. That's what we're claiming with the Bible. You know, effectively, you're looking at a library of books written by over 40 different authors, and somehow it all tells one grand story, one big story. And there are prophecies and predictions that are really quite pinpoint. You know, you sort of think about the prophet Micah saying that the Ancient of Days, the Messiah, will come in the town of Bethlehem. To you, Bethlehem, will come one whose origins are of old, Ancient of Days. It's like extraordinary that you could pinpoint to a little hamlet, a little tiny little town.
Wow.
Yeah, and when you think about this, the prophet Isaiah, you know, you find in chapter 9, he's talking about this child who will be born and he will be called Mighty God. You know, how does that work? I mean, Isaiah literally must have just thought, what am I writing? You know, it doesn't make any sense. And then later in Isaiah, he speaks about this servant of God who will be so beaten, he won't look human anymore. Pierced, even uses the words of piercing.
Whoa.
And yet, somehow, he says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. And after his suffering, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I mean, this is 800 years, potentially. Depends how you date Isaiah. That's a bit controversial, but this is certainly centuries before Jesus. So that, you know, the Bible is like a hyperlinked text, effectively. All of the different parts, they link and spark off each other. But some of them, and this is the important point, some of them are centuries earlier. and they're prophesying things that Jesus could not have arranged. You can't decide where you're born or how you will die. Right. Those are two things out of your hands.
So true.
And that's what's prophesied.
Mm, that's so interesting. And like, even just to go back on the Old Testament thing, because I've heard a lot of people say this, and some of my family members even said this before. They're like, oh yeah, the God of the Old Testament is completely different to the God of the New Testament. Like, the Old Testament is all like, you know, fire and brimstone, like God will judge you and all this stuff. And then you flick to the New Testament, it's like, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. And it's like, hold on, are these two, is this the same God? Is this two different gods? Like, how does this work? So I would love to hear your thoughts about that.
Yeah, that's a big challenge. I love the way one person put it, that the Old Testament is what God was like before he became a Christian. And you know, I've often thought that whilst that's absolutely not right, I've often thought that's an amusing way to put it. Because I think, and let's be honest, there are reasons why we find that funny, because it does feel like that sometimes, that there's almost like a shift in God's mood or tone or whatever. Mm. So we can own some of that, but I think two things are worth saying. One is, we know that it's not God who's changed. He says he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But things have changed, and God's not changed, but the covenant has changed. That's one of the most important things.
Right.
How we relate to God has changed, even if God himself hasn't changed. And at the heart of this is what Jesus did. You know, in other words, how incredible the work of Jesus is revealed in part by how different, how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. You know, if you read a book like Hebrews, I know that you were saying off camera, that's one of your favorites, you know.
It is.
Read a book like Hebrews, and it basically talks about this better covenant, a better word in the blood of Jesus that we have. So any difference is perhaps best understood. Any difference that we're grateful for, you know, no longer are we needing animal sacrifices because the one and perfect sacrifice has been made. No longer are we needing to have priests who inspect us for cleanliness, and holiness is no longer a physically expressed thing, because Jesus has made us holy from the inside out. Mm. So all these things we give thanks to God for because of the work of Jesus. So on the one hand, you know, it's not God that's changed, but the covenant has. And on the other hand, we should also be careful not to exaggerate the differences between the old and the new. So in the Old Testament, God is loving. And in the New Testament, God is just. And that's often what's played off against each other. People think, oh, well, in the Old Testament, God seems very harsh, and in the New Testament, he's full of love. Well, actually, no, in the Old Testament, God's love is expressed. God's love is expressed in the way that he both declares himself. In Exodus, he says, I am the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So from the get-go, he's saying, this is my name. This is how I want to be known.
Yeah.
So if there's things that we don't understand in the Old Testament, reasons, you know, difficult passages, and there are plenty, however we understand them, we need to remember that God is somehow, if we could understand what God's motive is, and he is God of love, that's not something that has changed in the New Testament. He's always been that way. And then equally, people say, oh, well, the New Testament's just full of love. Well, actually, no. If you read it, there's challenging bits of the New Testament. Jesus absolutely says, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. But he also speaks about God's judgment. He warns about hell. There are difficult passages in the New Testament. So the love and justice of God are constants. They're like, you know, if you, I don't know if you know those like old sticks of rock that you can get, you know, that, like sweet sort of sticks of rock.
Yeah.
And they have something written, and it just goes all the way through. Yeah. Wherever you snap it, it's there.
Yeah.
And it's almost like wherever you open up the Bible, the love and justice of God are there, Old and New Testament. They're not, we mustn't play them off against each other. And I think in that sense, when you understand the prophecies about Jesus, and when you understand a bit more than the prophecies, it's not just that he's predicted in the Old Testament, but arguably he's present in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Not just predicted, he's present. The God who reveals himself in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament takes the name of that God, the God who said to Moses, for example, I am who I am. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am. You know, he deliberately uses the divine name as if to say, that's me.
Yeah.
So he is not allowing us to sort of drive a wedge between old and new. He's saying, what you're seeing revealed in the New Testament is the God that you have encountered in the Old Testament, only now made clearer. You know, in the past, Hebrews, God spoke to us in many and varied ways, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. It's the same God now made more clear.
So good.
That's incredible. I just sort of think like without the old, we wouldn't have the new.
Yeah.
Right? And it's just so incredible that you're sort of touching on the point that there are hard bits about the Bible in both the old and the new, that like,
yeah,
you know, the gracious God in the new is similarly gracious in the old too. And I think I just wanted to ask, like, obviously sometimes the tension between the two, I mean, there's tons of paradoxes within the Bible. And I think that can be something quite difficult to understand for all of us. And I was just wondering, like, how should we approach the Bible, in, especially when it comes to like either controversial,
difficult
things within the Bible? Yeah. Like, how should we approach that?
Yeah, great question. I think this is such an important question because I think there's a new hunger amongst younger people, especially, to get into the Bible. But when they get into the Bible, when you get into the Bible, you're going to find there's all kinds of difficult things. And a couple of things, I mean, right off the top, I'd want to just say, and this has taken me a while to sort of clarify this in my own thinking, but you got to just get to the place where you realize, I don't believe the Bible because I like it. You know, I've got to have better reasons for believing the Bible than just I like it. It sort of agrees with everything that I would like it to say.
Wow.
You know, I trust the Bible.
So wow.
You know, I just trust the Bible for much better reasons than just I like it. And yeah. I think it's just important to almost acknowledge that. Because otherwise, when you open the Bible and you read something that you don't like, your instinct can just be to shut it as if like, oh, that's not. But I trust the Bible for better reasons than just I like it.
Yes.
I trust the Bible in part because Jesus did. You know, Jesus really endorsed the Old Testament in every possible way. He said, you know, he spoke of it as the words of God. And he said this, you know, the word of God cannot be broken. And when he was tempted, he said, it is written, and quoted Deuteronomy. And when he was teaching, he said, it is written. So there's, you know, there's the authority of Jesus as well that makes me think I can trust this even. And but it's also is. I can trust it, but it's okay to say sometimes I can trust it, but I don't like those bits of it. You know, I find that difficult. Your question, though, was how do we handle those difficult bits? A couple of things. I think it's actually helpful to ask why. Why do we, in our cultural moment, find this topic or theme difficult? And that's revealing because, let's take an example, warfare in the Bible and violence, for example, big problem when you read the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And yet there would be some cultures in the world today, and certainly take the Roman Empire, the imperialism of the Roman Empire in the past, they wouldn't have had a problem with that. They expected that, in fact, it was a badge of honor to attack other people and win and overcome, you know, win the battle and rule the world. That was their goal.
Yeah.
Why do we have a problem with that? Well, I think the answer is in part because of the teachings of the Bible. So there's the irony, you see. The Bible has conditioned our moral sensitivities. It's shown us it's heightened our sense of love your enemy, you know, for example. Yeah. The teachings of Jesus are often the reasons we struggle with what we read in Joshua, for example, conquering the Canaanites, you know. So it's just worth acknowledging that the Bible is actually the source of the reasons why we struggle with the Bible. That doesn't solve the problem, right? That doesn't solve the problem. But it at least indicates that it'll be Jesus who ultimately resolves the issue, because he's the one who's actually heightened the problem for us in the first place by raising the moral bar. You know, there's a progression through the Bible. The Bible is not a snapshot.
Yeah.
It's a story.
Yeah.
It's not a snapshot, it's a story. So when you're reading something in Joshua, you're reading something that's 3,000 years old in terms of history, and is God working and accommodating a particular moment of history in a way that is different to the moment we're in now. So the story's moved on. We're not in that chapter anymore. You know, we're part of the same story, but that's not our chapter of the story. So why do we have a problem with it? The second thing I'd ask is, where does it fit within the story? You know, think about the bigger picture. Warfare is a problem. I absolutely understand that. But that warfare is very limited to a particular episode in the Old Testament where Israel needed land. They were former slaves, homeless, an asylum-seeking nation, if you like.
Right.
God allowed them, God accommodated their use of force to take the land of Canaan in order that they had a homeland. That is not a blank check for today. That is not the moment of the story we're in. You know, that's a different part of the story. And it doesn't give any permission today for warfare in the name of God or in the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul says in his letters, our fight is not against flesh and blood. Yeah. You know, so things have changed. So you got to ask, why is it a problem for us? Where does it fit? And then I think thirdly, how, and this we talked about this, how does Jesus make sense of it? Because in the end, Jesus is the full revelation of God. So we can bring the difficult things that we find in the Bible to the kind of, almost bring them to the foot of the cross, bring them to the feet of Jesus and say, I still don't really understand this, but I'm going to try, in the light of who you are and what you've done, I'm going to trust you with this. In other words, there are some problems that we're not going to solve. You know, not they're not neat problems that we can resolve and say, you know, case closed. But what we can do is bring them to Jesus and right. trust him that he, because you know, when you look at the what he did for us on the cross, we may not know the reason why some things are in the Bible, but we know what the reason can't be. It can't be that he doesn't love us. And it can't be that he isn't just.
Mm. Yeah.
Because we know too much to think that.
Mm. That's so good. And I just wanted to like also add to that. Sometimes when I've read the Bible, I've been like a bit confused. I'm in the Old Testament right now, if anyone's wondering. Just, you're going to hear me say that a lot because that's just where I am. And you see these people that make these mistakes, like do these like crazy, crazy things. Like you think about like King David. Like everyone praises David, but then he also did some like really whack things. And like even Moses as well. Like Moses is great. Go to Moses' origin story. This guy like was like doing crazy stuff. And it's like you read that and people can think, oh, well, if somebody did this and it's in the Bible, then that must mean that God thinks that that's okay. Or like, oh, we should act like that. But actually, I think like you were saying how it's one big story, but actually God uses all these different people to tell his story. And just because they've done, like made mistakes or done things that aren't great, that doesn't mean that because it's in the Bible, God thinks that's okay. But actually I see it as more like God can redeem all things. Like even the bad parts or the messy parts or the difficult parts of like, why did he kill that person? Why did he sleep with that person? Like what's going on? But God actually uses those things and redeems them for his bigger picture. Even if you look at like the family tree of Jesus in like Matthew 1 and you see some of the people in that lineage, you'd be thinking like, really? Them? Like, do you know what they did, Jesus? Like, why are you putting them in there? But actually, again, part of the bigger story, like God redeems all things. So I just thought like, that's also really interesting to look at.
It is. And I think particularly when you think, as I was mentioning, like some of the violence in the Bible, well, the majority of the violence in the Bible is actually there to say, look how bad things get when God's people turn away from him.
Yeah.
So you read the book of Judges and it's probably the most violent book. Have you read that?
That book is crazy.
It is nuts. Oh, it is.
Tough read.
But people like Samson, who's in Judges, he's not there as a role model. He's there as a warning in so many ways. It's almost like, you know, the book of Judges finishes with a kind of punchline. At this time, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So you realize, oh, all along, they've been telling us these stories to show us, look how bad things get when people don't have God as their king and they do whatever they think is right. And I think that's still true today. You know, when either individuals or nations think that might is right and they try and force themselves, coerce other people and bully, it's horrible.
Yeah.
And so many stories in the Bible are there just to basically say, this is the warning. This is not an example. This is a warning.
So good. And
God, in that sense, you know, one of the ways people sum this up is a lot of things in the Bible are just descriptive. They're not prescriptive. Right. They're describing what did happen. They're not prescribing what should happen.
Like everything that you're saying is so good. And I think it's just good like grounding to have on like how we actually like read the Bible with the lens that, you know, the lens to read it. And I think we've talked a lot about the Old Testament, but I kind of want to ping it to the New Testament a little bit. Because we have these things called the Gospels, which is great. If you've never heard the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the New Testament. And these guys rolled with Jesus. They saw Jesus do all the things and they wrote down their own eyewitness accounts. But like, how do we know that that's legit? Like, how do we know that the Gospels are reliable? Like, can we read them and be like, this is exactly what happened? How do we know?
Well, there's four of them. And they are different. You know, they're different for various reasons. Partly they're written to different audiences. So then you emphasize different things. Matthew is more for a Jewish audience, for example. He's therefore really emphasizing that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Luke is more for a what would be called a Gentile or a non-Jewish audience. And so he tells other stories that Jesus that aren't in Matthew's gospel. But I think the differences between the gospels, there are some, I'm not going to pretend there aren't, there are some discrepancies where it's harder to explain. I believe there are good explanations, but there are some differences, so we should acknowledge that. But I think the differences are actually part of the reliability, meaning when you have eyewitnesses, well known that when you have eyewitnesses see the same event unfold, it would be suspicious if they all recorded it in exactly the same way, because that would suggest they've collaborated. You know, they've kind of swapped notes, if you like. And because if the three of us were to imagine we experienced, watched a burglary unfold or something like that, almost certainly when the police interviewed us separately, in fact, this happened to my wife and I once. We gave a witness report to a burglary, and I saw two people. My wife saw three because she was at a different angle. She saw a third that I didn't see. But when the police took our statements, I realized they were different, and I was almost kind of worried, you know. And the police said, no, that's reassuring. They know that's what we expect. When you see things, you will give differences. That's part of the reliability. You haven't, you know, it's not stitched up. So the differences between the gospels are part of their authenticity. The other thing to say is they rely on eyewitnesses. And we know this because the gospels give unnecessary details that can only really be known by people who were present. You know, Luke, for example, with his gospel, Luke wasn't present at the time of Jesus. He didn't see these things happen, as far as we know. So how does he know that when you go from Jericho, for example, he tells, you know, Jesus tells the story of the famous story of the Good Samaritan, and he talks about a man going up to Jerusalem. How did Luke know? If he'd made it up, how would he know in the days before Google Maps? How would he know that Jericho is at a low point, one of the lowest points on earth near the Dead Sea? How would he know that you go up from Jericho to Jerusalem? This must be based on what eyewitness testimony, because otherwise you would get all the topography, all of the names.
Yeah,
they'd all be wrong. Scholars have been investigating this, and for example, they know the most common boys' names at the time of Jesus. And the most common boy's name at the time of Jesus was the name Simon. Mm. Guess which is the most common name in the Gospels? Simon.
Crazy.
Now, if you're making it up hundreds of years later, as we all know, names trend, don't they? You'd never get the names right. If you cannot make that kind of thing up. And that's why, by the way, in the Gospels, they have to differentiate. They didn't have surnames, so they have to talk about Simon of Cyrene or Simon the Tanner or Simon Peter. That was their way of saying it's not that Simon, it's this Simon. Because there were so many Simons. Yeah. And that makes sense. The Gospels, just all these tiny incidental details, they all stack up. Mm-hmm. So I read the Gospels and I think to myself, I know some things in the Gospels can be almost hard to believe. The miracles. But when you realize that they got all the tiny details right, you sort of think, well, surely they couldn't have made up the big stuff. You know, if they're going to get the detail right, they're not going to have made up the actual big point of the story. And one of my favorite examples is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000.
Yeah, love that.
You know, it's an amazing story. Good. And it's like, did that really happen? Did he really feed thousands of people from one boy's lunchbox, basically? But here's the interesting thing, you know, Jesus turns to Philip of all the disciples and says, where should we get these people food? Why would he do that? That's in one gospel. In another gospel, we're told that Philip was from Bethsaida, which is where the miracle, near where the miracle occurred. So it makes complete sense that Jesus would ask the local boy who's from that town, where should we get food?
Yeah.
But the gospels don't have that information in both of them. They just throw it in incidentally. And you sort of realize when you piece it all together, this really stacks up. Mm. They say in one of the Gospels, it says that they note that the grass was green. And it's like, when is the grass green? I've been to Israel many times. When is the grass green? Mm. It's only really green after the rains, the winter rains, which is Passover time, which is exactly the time this miracle took place. It's like, yes, that would have been the one time of the year when the grass was green. And they note this. But they didn't need to tell us that. Yeah. But it's like their way of almost just recording what the eyewitnesses said happened. It's the time of the barley harvest. And guess which loaves the boy has in his lunchbox?
5 loaves of barley.
Barley loaves.
Barley loaves.
So my point is, if all these details, some of these tiny insignificant things, if they all stack up, I think we can trust that miracle really happened.
Okay.
Extraordinary.
Wow. That is so good.
It's like read your Bible with some detail, guys.
Yeah. And also kind of like lock in, because you can read like different books and be like, okay, this is Matthew. I'm going to just park that Matthew knowledge over here. I'm going to go read Mark now. Okay, love that. Park that here. Yeah. I'll go read Luke. But actually, when you read them and you feed it all together, like you see it's one story, really. Yeah. And you gain all the little details, almost like little breadcrumbs, and they just stack up and stack up. That's just challenged me. And like when I read the Gospels, like, remember the details, because this piece of detail will add to that detail. And when you add it together, you get the full picture and you understand where, when, how, why everything happened.
And even the fact that there are four Gospels, we just take that for granted. Oh, yeah, there are four Gospels.
Yeah.
I remember a professor when I was studying theology, and he wasn't even a Christian, but the professor said this. He said, I cannot understand why a carpenter from Nazareth would have four books written about him. And the reason he said that is because even the emperor, even the most famous emperor of that time, Caesar Augustus, even he only had four books, biographies written about him. So you think, you know, even the fact that there are four Gospels, this professor said something nuclear must have happened. I'll never forget him saying that.
Wow.
He wasn't prepared to believe, but he couldn't deny it doesn't make, you know, writing books at that time in the ancient world was incredibly expensive. Why would you write four books about one insignificant carpenter who was crucified by the Romans and died at an early age? Unless he rose again, there is no explanation, humanly speaking, for why we've got four accounts of his life.
That is incredible.
Doesn't make any sense. And I think God knew, you know, I think in the end, the Bible, the faith that we have, stands or falls on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So again, it's no surprise that God gave us four accounts, as if to say, this is the central point. There's no other incident in the Bible. There's no other moment in the Bible where the story needs to be told four times. But the story of Jesus just needs to be told. It's, you know, it is the greatest story ever told, and it needs to be told. And when we bring those four accounts together, we realize this is not, I mean, C.S. Lewis, famously, he was a professor of English literature, and he specialized in mythology. And when he read the Gospels, he said, whatever else this is not mythology.
Ooh.
This is history.
Wow.
And we can really rely on it.
Wow. That is so profound. And like, even just to touch a little bit on the history, like, how do we know that the Bible stacks up with history? I mean, you mentioned before about the Roman Emperor or the Roman Empire. But like, how do we know that the Bible actually aligns with like history? Is the Bible historically accurate?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's interesting. The discipline of archaeology would be one example of where this touches down, because archaeologists will dig into both sites and will find relics, that come from the ancient period, coins, stones that have inscriptions on them. Mm. Now, I don't believe you can prove the Bible through archaeology, just to be clear, but I do believe that so many of the archaeological finds reinforce our confidence in the Bible. Firstly, no archaeological finding to date has disproved the Bible. That could have happened. It could have been the case that archaeologists could have found something where it's just sort of like, clearly this Bible story didn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
But actually quite the opposite. So often, non-believing historians have doubted the stories in the Bible and said, oh no, these are just fables. They didn't really happen. They're not real history. Take, for example, Hezekiah's tunnel. Mm. For a long period of time, the idea that there was this tunnel that they managed to join up from either end through the rock, before the days of, you know, high-tech sort of diggers, that is an extraordinary thing to try and do. To dig, a team digging one from one side, a team digging from the other side, to meet in the middle is incredibly difficult to do. And so it was just thought, oh, this story in the Bible of Hezekiah's tunnel, this water supply that saved them from the Assyrian attack, it's like, that must just be made up. And then they found it. And then we actually found the tunnel. I have walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. You can see the plaque they made where they met to celebrate the moment, the cheers that they when they actually broke through, because that wasn't just a feat of engineering. That was the difference between life and death. They had water, you know, a supply of water. So my point is, you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel today and realize, oh no, actually, what people mocked as a fable, this really happened. And then in the New Testament, you know, Jesus performs a healing at the Pool of Siloam.
Yep.
Again, people thought, oh, that doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the Pool of Siloam because we didn't have access to the location. It'd been buried under centuries of development. And then, you know, again, there were some sewage works going on in Jerusalem, and lo and behold, they discovered it. You can go today to the Pool of Siloam. I filmed there, and there it is.
Wow.
And, you know, I could give so many examples, you know, so many examples. The porticos that are referred to in John's gospel at the pools of Bethesda, where Jesus performed another healing. All the detail, again, people questioned it until further discovery. And it's like, oh, no, it's actually exactly as the Bible says. So again, I don't think you can prove the Bible through archaeology, but the more we discover, the more it reinforces the fact that these events took place.
Wow. That is like mind blowing. It's also kind of cool to see that like you can actually go to the places that we read about in scripture. It just made, I don't know, something about like being there just feels
like
you experience it in like such a deeper way.
Yeah, you do. And I think that a lot of people, deep down, they almost, I don't know, I think we've been ingrained with this kind of skepticism that these are just stories, aren't they?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then you can stand on the southern steps of the temple where Jesus would have stood. You can go, as I've said, to the Dan Hezekiah's tunnel or in Galilee, you know, to these the excavations of these developments, these towns like Capernaum, where Jesus spent so much time. In Capernaum, they've discovered a house that... again, archaeologists initially thought, oh, well, this only goes back to the 3rd century. But then they realized, oh, no, there's a smaller house underneath that house. And that's thought to be the home of Simon Peter.
really?
In Capernaum. Yeah.
That's so
And you can
fun.
Again, you can go there today. And that's the house where Jesus would have stayed because he was kind of homeless. He would have stayed, you know, sofa surfed with his friend, in this case, Simon Peter. And that's the house where we're told that when Simon Peter's mother had a fever.
Yeah.
And Jesus healed her. You know, these places exist. It is not made up.
Wow. That is
crazy. I know. I'm just sat here trying to like that process that.
Yeah, we've
like
got to go. We got to go sometime. I have to take you and show you
that
around.
That would be so
amazing.
Fun.
Imagine watching The Chosen and then you end up going there and you're like, they should have filmed The Chosen there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh my gosh. Oh, Andrew, there were just so many questions. So I feel like as we talk, more questions have just come into my mind.
Yeah, totally.
But I just wanted to get like super practical. If you're, let's say you're listening to this and you're like, oh, the Bible sounds interesting. Like, would love to read that. Or maybe you're like new to faith and you're like, hey, I literally just became a Christian and I want to read the Bible, but like, the Bible's so big. Like, where do I go? Like, are there resources that can help me? Like the Bible course, like, what do I do? Like,
yeah,
what advice would you give to someone that's like trying to get into the Bible? Where should they go? What should they do?
Yeah, I'd say a couple of things. Firstly, my advice is rather than starting at the beginning, start at the center. The Bible is a big story, but the story centers on Jesus. And it's tempting because like with any book, you think, oh, well, you start on page one. Because the Bible is a large library of books that tell a big story, I think it's actually helpful to start with the gospel. So I would say choose a gospel, maybe the gospel of Luke or Mark is the shortest, and read about Jesus. Because what you'll effectively do is you'll build out from the center then. You'll see how he understood the Old Testament, and then you can go read it and in the light of what he made of it. You'll see how he remodels the values of how to treat other people, love your enemies, and all these incredible things that Jesus taught, and the stories he told, you know, the most incredible stories, the parable of the prodigal son or whatever it may be. So I often say start at the center rather than at the beginning. And I think another thing I'd say is read it with other people. You're doing that, aren't you? And it's just like, it's so good to have honesty to say, I'm really struggling with this bit or this bit really freaked me out. You know, but sometimes what other people can also do is, as well as saying that, they can say, oh, yeah, but I also listened to this really helpful podcast or I read this really helpful book or whatever. And they can signpost the things that help make sense of the difficult bit. So, you know, I'd start at the center with Jesus and work out from there. I'd read it with other people. And as we said earlier, I really would ask God for help. You know, if this is his book in a special way that he inspired, ask, pray before and as you read, God, just help me to make sense of this. Because in the end, the Bible doesn't open to IQ. It's not about how clever you are. It opens to those who want it.
Wow.
If you want it, you can have it, because you can ask for it. And I think that would be my advice. Ask God to help you. Remember, the author is your roommate, and that's a good head start.
Isn't that just so incredible?
I love it. I feel like this in this conversation, there have been so many like gems. I'm going to have to listen back to this
with
my notepad and just take all the notes. Like the stuff on the tunnel, I was like, that's crazy. But yeah, thank you so much, Andrew. Thank you for like carving out time to chat to us, but also thank you for like all the knowledge and like wisdom that you've dropped. Like, I'm sure that will help so many people that are trying to make sense of the Bible, and us as well, because like you can read the Bible once and read it again and just find so many new things, and like every time you read it you've got to make sense of the new stuff that you're getting. So everything that you've shared is just super helpful. So
The couple of the feats that you've done, like you have helped Bear Grylls write his book, and also the Bible Society.
I'd really encourage those two things. Thanks for mentioning those, Michelle, because I think Bear's new book is right, like I said, start at the center. Well, that's what we've done together. Bear's written this brilliant book on the story of Jesus, and we've really based that carefully with the gospel, so it is really accurate to what Jesus said. All of the words in the book are from the gospel. So start at the center. I'd encourage you to read Bear's book, and then when you want to get the bigger picture, you also like start there, and then I want to see how all of that fits together, the big story. We developed a resource called the Bible Course, and it's the great thing about it is you do it with friends. So you just watch a short bit of teaching on a video that we've recorded in a studio, lots of clever technology and ways to immerse people in the stories of the Bible. But the idea of it is, let's show you how the whole Bible fits together and forms one big story. You know, we've talked about all of the prophecies and all of the ways in which Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And we've talked about how these individual stories, the story of Samson or whoever it may be, actually find their place within the big story, God's story. The Bible Course really gets you into that. You watch a bit of video, but then you actually open the Bible together. I love this. I love these moments in the course where just friends together, they've watched a bit of video. It's like, this is our passage. It's guided. There's kind of guided questions. And when you actually dig into it, it's like, oh, this isn't just history. This is our story. You know, this is going to make sense of what I face tomorrow or what I feel today. So the Bible Course is a great way forward as well.
Wow. So good.
Yeah.
There's so much that we have personally learned from just this conversation, and I'm sure you guys have too, but like, thank you so much for joining us and essentially teaching us about what you know about the Bible. And it's beautiful to see what you've done with it and your heart for God's people and his word as well. So
you're welcome.
Yeah, and if you guys use the resources, let us know in the comments. Even if whatever you're reading in the Bible, like, let us know if there's anything from this conversation that stood out. Drop a comment as well. We'd love to hear everything that you guys have to say, and let's go on this journey together of figuring out what God's saying in his word. Thank you guys so much for listening to the podcast. More episodes are coming your way, so stay locked in. It's great, and we'll see you guys in the next episode.
Bye guys.
Bye.